in your presence again. Good to work with Brother Lanius again and be associated with him and the brethren here. Tomorrow night, I want to talk on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it is a faith-building sermon. I think it increases. It certainly had an effect upon the apostles, and after his resurrection, they never doubted him again. And I believe that a study and a lesson on the resurrection of Christ will also strengthen us and alleviate any doubts that we might have, cause us to turn more strongly to the Lord. Sunday morning in the Bible class period, I'll preach then. I will be speaking on dare to stand like Joshua. Dare to stand like Joshua. And then at the regular worship hour, I want to preach on the twilight years in the home. I think you will find this an interesting lesson and beneficial, especially as you're growing older. And you notice that Brother Lanius had a little difficulty with his speech when he was getting around to that part, and finally he just blurted it out and said, well, he's been around forever. That's a long, long time. But anyway, we're all growing older, and if we are fortunate enough to live, we're going to be in this business of the twilight years in the home in time to come. And I believe the lesson will profit us all and make us feel a lot better about our future in growing old. Closing service on Sunday night, the Lord willing, I'll ask the question, what is in control of your life, the eternal or the temporal? Looking forward to being with you and hope and trust you'll come and bring everybody with you that you possibly can. Tonight I want to talk a little while about what the Church of Christ really is. In all likelihood, in an audience of this size, we may have a number of people who are not members of the Church of Christ. And sometimes you may wonder, because we are not a real famous group of people in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of men, and you may wonder, actually, well, what is it all about? What is the Church of Christ? When you drive down Rice Avenue here, you pass in front of this building, there's a sign out front that says the Church of Christ. We all understand that that indicates that the group calling themselves the Church of Christ meets on the inside of that building. That's just understood. But the fact that the words Church of Christ is on a sign in front of the building does not truly make it so. Absolutely not. What it depends upon being truly the Church of Christ is whether the people that meet on the inside of this building follow the teachings of the Bible as they are supposed to. Are they dedicated to doing what God says and building all things according to the pattern? I do believe this is a true Church of Christ, but the sign in the front does not prove it. Now, in our study tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to let the Word of the Lord talk for us. You know, a lot of times we go along in life and we get involved in religious matters, and the first thing you know, we're talking about what I think and what you think and what somebody else thinks and what somebody has written about it. And, well, let's stop for just a minute. What has God said about it? What is said in the book of God? What does the Bible teach on the subject? That is what is really important. So tonight, in answer to the question of what is the Church of Christ, we will be allowing the Bible to answer. The truth has absolutely nothing to fear. If you love the truth, it'll serve as no embarrassment to you. You'll be delighted to hear it. If you don't love the truth, it might be different. But I assure you, we'll give you simply what the Word of the Lord says. Some of you may have heard me say that years ago, I was sitting up in the hospital in the wee hours of the morning with a desperately ill man, trying to help out, and a nurse came in and said to me in these wee hours of the morning, I guess you could see I was just about out of it. She said, Preacher, she said, I'll stay in here with him a little while. Why don't you go and get something to drink and refresh yourself a little bit? I said, thank you, I'm glad to go. Where are the drinks? And she said, well, cafeteria's closed, but she told me how to go downstairs, said you'll find the drink machine there. This is back in the days when the Coke just was a quarter. I pulled a quarter out of my pocket and I was walking right straight up to the Coke machine, I put it in, and it ding-linged and came back out. And so I put it in and it ding-linged and came out again. I put it in the third time and I decided to assist it. And so I gave it a good jolt like that and it ding-linged, came out again. And the next time I was just about to put my money in for the fourth time and give it the knee. And about that time I looked down and here was a cute little sign and it says, when all else fails, read the instructions. Well, I read the instructions and did it the right way and everything turned out all right. I got my drink. One of the big problems in the religious world today, and sometimes even among members of the Church of Christ, is that they've gotten where they're not looking for what the instructions really are. They're not reading the instruction book. They're not looking to really see what the Word of the Lord says. Well, let's talk about it tonight. I hope you enjoy the simple study and will profit from it. The question, what is the Church of Christ? First of all, I answer that by saying it is the kingdom of God. And I'd like to point out to you that in the New Testament, the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. Here is the proof. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19, after Jesus had asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. On this rock I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys to this kingdom. Obviously, kingdom and church are used interchangeably there. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, talking about the mighty power of God to these Colossian Christians, he said, of God he hath delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now this kingdom that is talked about here, that we enter into when we're delivered out of the power of darkness by the mighty power of God, this kingdom that's talked about here is the church. The word church just simply means the called out people of God, called out by the gospel of Christ, called out of sin and rebellion and disobedience into obedience and service in Christ. And so it is simply referred to as the church. What is the Church of Christ? Well, it means the same thing, my friends, as being in Christ. And that means that you are a new creature. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we learn that when one is born again and becomes a new creature, he comes into this new relationship. And this relationship that he comes into is the church of the Lord, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, all being one and the same. Thirdly, I'd point out in answer to the question of what is the Church of Christ, that, my friends, it is God's spiritual house. Now, when I talk about a house, I'm not talking about a physical house. This building, for instance, though we may accommodatively refer to it as the church, but remember, this building is not really the church. The people that meet in it, the people that are the called out people of God, constitute the church, and it's God's spiritual house. He writes to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how, he says to the young preacher, to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is just another terminology for the family of God. It's God's spiritual house. What is the Church of Christ? Well, it is Christ's spiritual body. And we find out that he is the head over that body. Now I read to you Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we find, my friends, that it is the spiritual body of Christ. Doesn't have anything to do with flesh and blood. Doesn't have anything to do with stones and mortar. It has to do with spiritual people. And so we find that it's Christ's spiritual body, and he is the head over it. The next thing I want to point out in answer to the question of what is the Church of Christ is that it is simply a group of people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. When Jesus shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, when this took place, the efficacy of this blood is applied to people who would come and obey the gospel and follow Christ. And when they do that, they become a purchased people. They are a bought up people. They have been the slaves of sin and Satan, and now they become the servants of Jesus Christ, and their freedom is bought by the blood of Jesus. Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, down at the seacoast town of Miletus, before he got on a ship, and he admonished them about a number of things, and he said, among other things, in verse 28 of chapter 20, therefore I take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, watch the last part. He admonishes them to shepherd the church of God. Other versions say church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, you have to have something to purchase with. We use money primarily. Sometimes we may have stamps that we have saved, and we try to purchase something with them. But primarily, our purchases take place with money. Well, something had to be there to purchase the redemption of the people for it to constitute the church. What was it? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you ever for one moment get to thinking that the church of our Lord is not very important, you just remember the price it was paid for. You just remember for a moment what it was bought with, and that'll change your mind in a hurry. Now I also want to point out, after having answered those questions, I should like now to point out for just a moment another matter. I want you to understand, my friends, that people are lost because of sins. That sin is responsible for people being lost in the first place. The prophet Isaiah expressed it like this in 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But it says, your iniquities have separated from you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. That doesn't mean God can't hear. It means he'll pay no attention to what you have to say because of your sins and your iniquities. In James 4 and verse 4 it says, adulterers and adulteresses. I'm inclined to believe, though this would certainly apply to literal adulterers and adulteresses, but I'm inclined to believe this is talking about spiritual adultery in regard to God. But be that as it may, either way it would be true. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, you can't walk along, as it were, and hold hands with the Lord Jesus Christ and play hands with the devil at the same time. Just an impossibility. You can't do that. Well, people are translated into this relationship that is called the church. They are translated into it when they get rid of their sins. Always keep in mind that the very purpose of Jesus Christ coming upon this earth was to seek and to save the lost. And when Jesus died upon the cross and shed his blood, my friends, the motive and the objective in mind was to redeem lost mankind. The whole process of this matter of the religion of Jesus is to get rid of your sins and keep sin out of your life. Get it out and keep it out. And so we find that people are translated into the church when they get rid of their sins. Over here, they are lost in their sins. When they decide that they want to do what it takes to get rid of their sins, which I'll talk about a little later on, but when they decide to do that and submit themselves under kingdom rule, that is, the rule of Jesus Christ, then we find that they are translated. They are moved from one place to another in the mind of God. And what is it into? Well, my friends, they come into the relationship that is described by the word church. It is also the called out people of God. It's the kingdom of God. They are translated into Christ Jesus. They come into the body of Christ, and they come into God's spiritual house. Now, this gives you a Bible definition of what is really involved here. Now, I call your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Listen to it. Paul is writing to Thessalonian brethren that were tremendously disturbed at the time, it would seem, probably about the idea of the second coming of Christ. But anyway, they're very disturbed, and so he gives them some comforting words. And he said, and to give you who are troubled, calm down, in other words. Here's what I want to tell you. You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he says, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends it by saying, these, those who will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Tell you, my friends, everybody in this world, if they really believe the Bible and they believe this statement in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, there wouldn't be any people that didn't obey the gospel. Everybody would submit themselves to the rule of Christ, come into the kingdom of God, be translated into this spiritual relationship over here. Nobody would be interested in staying out of it if they really believed that they should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Had you ever thought about how terrible separation is? I pondered this passage quite a bit. And one thing that I thought about in regard to this passage is that you are banished, in other words, thou shalt be punished with everlasting destruction. Now what? From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. My heart has been touched by this terrible thing that has taken place over in Arkansas, almost too terrible to think about. But you know, there's something else that I've been thinking about in regard to it. I read in the paper and then I hear it over TV, especially about this little 11-year-old boy that's alone in that lonely cell, not even where he can talk to his cousin, and he's crying and crying and crying for his mummy. He wants his mother. He wants his folks. But do you know what is really so bad about that? It is the separation. He is separated, most of the time at least, from his mother and his father, and even then, separated by bars. I've taught a man and studied with him quite a bit that's on death row up in Huntsville, Texas, and I when I used to leave after we'd studied for 2 hours, and I would leave and never could shake hands, we just put our hands up across the screen, and I bade him goodbye after having prayer, and I would start out of that Ellis Unit 1. And when I started out, I had to sign out. And then I started out and I came to the first huge gate. It was opened electrically. I walked through that gate and then there's an intermediate. I'm in between two big gates and both of them closed. And then I walk to the other one and the guard in the tower presses another button. It opens and I go on the outside. And you know what just would make me so sick that I'd almost be nauseated all the way home? And that is, this man committed a terrible crime. He's doomed to his death. He's trying to serve the Lord. He's trying to be right and prepared to die. But I thought about leaving him, and he would give anything in the world to go with me. Oh, how he'd like to go. Oh, he said to me, Brother Jones, how I wish I could go. Maybe it was on Wednesday, and oh, how I wish I could go tonight to Wednesday night Bible study. But he can't go. He's cut off from everybody. And eventually we'll be cut off on a permanent basis from everybody. And that's one of the worst things about it. But do you notice what this passage says? who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And it just strikes me, friends, that when I think about the fact that I may have to go to a place and never be around God and his influence, and never be around his Son and his influence, and never be around godly and righteous people and their influence, I just can't stand to think about it. And I don't know how anybody else can. It's a serious proposition. I want to go now to another point, if you don't mind, for a little bit. I hope you will take it very kindly. I just, my friends, want to present the facts and for you to think about it. I don't mean to be in ridicule of anybody, but I want to raise another question. And that is, in the light of the Bible, how many churches did Jesus build? Now, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. I want to know, how many did he build? That was about A.D. 33 or 34 when all this began to really take place. And the church came into existence there in the city of Jerusalem on that great day of Pentecost. Now, how many churches did he build? Well, suppose we just look at the evidence for a moment and see. Notice, first of all, that Christ promised to build his church. He called it my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Again, I quote, and I say unto you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, that just Hades is talking about the unseen state, and Jesus is simply saying, though I go through the gate into the Hadean world at his death, the gate standing for death, it will not keep me from establishing my church. That's basically what he's saying. So he said, I'll build my church. Now we learn also that Jesus Christ is the head over one body. I read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, should there be any doubt about this, I want to cite 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. This tells us, my friends, that Christ just has one body, which is the church. After he had taught a number of things about it, he came down to verse 20. He says, but now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Just one. That's what Paul said about, I guess, A.D. 53 or somewhere along there. And Jesus had said at the beginning, it is my church. And he only spoke of it from the standpoint of the singular, my church. God has one family, and that family is his church. Again, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I write. He's writing to young Timothy. So you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is talking about the family of God. God doesn't have but one family in this dispensation. Now, God had a family in the Old Testament dispensation. But in this gospel dispensation, when we're under the rule of Christ, God just has, my friends, one family. Now, I want to call something else to your attention. Very respectfully, if you will, just please think about it. That's all I ask. I want you to look over on this side of the chart for just a moment, if you will, please. And this is man's concept. On the left is the way that man sees this thing that is called the church. Over on this side, we're going to look at it from the standpoint of the way God sees it. Well, you say, what do you mean, W.R., when you say the way man sees it? I'm talking about religious men in the world today. What do you mean by how they see it? Well, let me depict it to you like this, if I can. They envision that there is one great church. One great church. And then they envision in this great church that it is made up of a lot of different kinds of denominational bodies. Denominations, meaning a great cluster of churches of that particular kind. So the word denomination itself, from the word denominator, simply means They consider themselves a part of the whole. And so as they envision it, this great encompassing, in other words, of this great body. And in this great body, they have, of course, such outstanding groups as the Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals, and perhaps might throw in the Catholics as they would see it, maybe, and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Lutherans and so on down the line. You get the idea. Now, they're honest and sincere about that. So as they view it, what they view is they view this great church. And then within this great church, there are a lot of different denominations that are made up of worlds and worlds of churches. And these denominations have different beliefs. Now, they do have in common their belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not nearly all of them at least. But be that as it may, they have a few things in common. But when it leaves that, they all have different names and different creed books and different teachings. And these things set them apart. They have their own creed books. They have their own peculiar doctrine. And all of them differ one from another, only being united in the great sense of God and Jesus as the Son of God. Now that's their picture of the church, and that's the way they see it. But dear friends, when you read the New Testament, I want to tell you that that's just not the way it is at all. Absolutely not. That's just not the way it is. Instead, the way God sees it is that Jesus said, I have a church. It is my church. It is also the one body, though made up of many members, but one body. Let me emphasize, but one body. And then that body is referred to in the New Testament by a number of different terminologies. It's called the Church of God. It's called the Church of the Lord. And more commonly, perhaps, the Church of Christ. And so, the way God sees it, Jesus has a church, and he called it his church, and it's named the Church of Christ, Church of the Lord, Church of God, and it is said to be the one body, and he is head over the one body. Now, that's the picture. That's the picture that you find in the New Testament. Here is the way man sees it. Here is the way God sees it. Perhaps you look at this or you hear me talk about this and you're saying to yourself maybe, oh, Jones, that's just entirely too simplistic. That's just too simple. It couldn't be that way. But you see, my friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ and this divine plan of redemption is basically, if you please, a very simple thing. It never has been complicated. It is man who has complicated it and who has confused it and divided it asunder, so to speak, with all kind of religious notions and ideas. But I'd like to tell you that it's really a very simple setup, and God intended it that it be that way, a very simple setup. Well, let's leave that as we hasten along and look at another point. Now I want to raise the question, is church membership, and we're talking now about the Church of Christ, the Church of the Lord, the Church of God, the one that you read about in the New Testament, is church membership essential unto salvation? Why would I ask that question? Well, I ask that question because, you see, most everybody thinks that's not the case. They don't see a one's being a church member as necessary to go into heaven. That one may accept Jesus Christ, and of course he should be a church member, and he should get in there and work with others in a religious sense, but that he can be saved and that the church is really not essential unto salvation. Now a question I will raise, can you say that about this church that you read about in the New Testament? Can you say that about it? Let me point out a few things that you might want to consider for a moment. Salvation is in Christ, and that means to be in the church. Always remember, here are some terms that all mean one and the same thing. The church and the kingdom, and the body of Christ and being in Christ Jesus. They're all talking about one and the same thing. This spiritual relationship under the headship of Jesus Christ. Well, is membership in it, that is, fellowship in it, participation in it, is it essential unto salvation? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, he says, that they also, watch it now, may obtain the salvation which is in Christ with Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, the salvation is in a place, not a physical place. It is in a spiritual place, a spiritual state, in other words. It's in Christ Jesus. I read over here in Ephesians 5 and 23 that Christ is the Savior of the body. For the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. May I suggest, as kindly as I know how, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ never promised to save anybody except his. He has a body. It is his church. He is the head over his body. He has never made any promise whatsoever to save any other entity or any other, if you want to say institution, or any other functioning group. He's made no such promises. He has promised to be the Savior of his body. I learned from Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that redemption is in Christ, that is, in the church, in the body, in the kingdom. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, you say, now you keep on talking here, W.R., about these things, being in Christ Jesus and in the body and him being the Savior of the body. Are you trying to say tonight that the Bel Air Church of Christ over here that meets over here on Rice Avenue, are you trying to say that we got salvation back here in a bottle somewhere, or we got it here in a room somewhere, and we got salvation over here? Oh, no. No. All you have with this local congregation here that's known as the Bel Air Church of Christ is a group of Christians over here in this area who meet together to work for God and to worship Almighty God every Lord's Day, and even sometimes in between, even as tonight. No, over here you have a group of functioning people. They are members of the Lord's church, and this local group is over here working together according to the direction of Christ. But it isn't a matter of us having it over here in this building on Rice Avenue. No, that's not the point. It's in Christ Jesus, in that spiritual relationship into which people are baptized. That's where it is. And having come into this relationship, we're over here trying to do the Lord's work, working and worshiping together to do his will as a local group of his called out people. I want to point out again that this church, my friends, is a blood-bought body. I mentioned it before, but let me give it to you one more time, where he says to the elders of the church, take heed yourself and all the flocks over the which are among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we are the purchased price. When you have the true church of Christ, you have a group of people to whom the blood of Jesus has been applied because they have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they are the purchased people. Not because I said it. I can't make it happen. God is the one who arranged it. But it is a blood-bought body. Who wants to stand up and tell me that this church for which Jesus died, agonized and died on the cross and shed his blood and bought the redemption of these people that he calls his church? Who wants to stand up and tell me that that blood-bought institution is not essential unto salvation? You can take it or leave it, in other words, as some view it. If you want to be a part of it, all right, but if you don't want to be a part of it, all right, go to heaven just the same. No. No, my friends, it's an integral part of going to heaven. And it is essential unto salvation. Now, let me raise, we have a little time left here, let me raise another question. And that is, How can we tell which church belongs to Christ? Now that's a real question. And I think it's a bona fide good question. I think it is. How can we tell which church belongs to Christ? You've got churches, I don't know how many in this city. And even in our town of Conroe, up where I live, there are just dozens and dozens and dozens of different kinds of churches. Well, how can I tell which one of these belong to Christ? But Preacher Jones, they all belong to Christ. Now hold it. Think just a minute. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that's the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit began to reveal the gospel. It was preached. People were converted. They were baptized, about 3,000 that day. They came into that spiritual relationship, and you had the activating of the church. The church came into existence, in other words. Dear friends, it is 600 years before Catholicism is fully organized and has appointed its first pope and is an altogether separate entity. It is 1,500 years, my dear friends, or thereabout, before the first denominational body that we know anything about came into existence. Now, what I'm getting at is simply this. We have to stop and consider this thing a little bit. Are we going to look at it as man sees it and just open our arms and say, well, you know, so-and-so thinks it's all right. Well, I think it's all right, too. Looks to me like it's all right. Wait a minute. Could we just go back and look at the book again? Could we just go back and see the divine definition of the church? Could we go back and become acquainted with what this book teaches in regards to it? Well, here are a few things that I think you might be interested in looking at. And that's just simply this. In order for you to determine which church belongs to Christ, as you look about the area today, and you're trying to determine, you're honestly seeking, well, you must sincerely seek the truth. There's not any way you're going to find out which church is the church you read about in the New Testament without looking at the truth. Jeremiah put it this way in chapter 29 and verse 13, and you will seek me and find me. Now watch what he said. When you search for me with all your heart. I believe that same principle is so today. When you have an honest and sincere heart and you are looking for God's plan, and you're looking for that church that we read about in the New Testament, if you want to sincerely seek, you will find it. Jesus promised in Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now I'd like for you to also remember that a perfect description is given in the New Testament of this church that Jesus says is my church. This was all written down, my friends, centuries and centuries and centuries before any denominational body came into existence. And a perfect description is given in here. In fact, the nature of the Scripture is described in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he says. What for? That the man of God, talking primarily about those who teach and preach the word, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now you got everything that you need here in this divine revelation. There are no others. And the divine pattern for the Lord's church is in this book. All of its distinctive marks of identification are here in this book. We must honestly compare things to the divine pattern. If you're not willing to make an honest and reasonable comparison, probably you never will see that church that's talked about in the New Testament. But you've got to be willing to look in here in this New Testament and see what it says about this church. And then at the same time, you look and investigate religious bodies round about you. You can buy their creed books in many bookstores. Find out what they're like. In all honesty and fairness, find out what they stand for. And at the same time, go to these people that claim to be the Church of Christ and say, hey, buddy, tell me, what do you stand for? What do you believe? Tell me about it. And then when he tells you about it, you nail him to this book And if you find out what he tells you is what's in this book, in this New Testament that's said about the church, then, my friends, that's it. That's it. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. Well, you see, just like that pattern for the tabernacle and all that in the Old Testament was given to Moses in the mount, and he was admonished, see that you build all things according to the pattern. I want you to know that over here in this New Testament, we got the blueprints for the Lord's church, for that church that we read about. All the blueprints are in here. You just can't turn to one page and find it, but when you begin to read it, you're going to find out what that church did. You're going to find out what kind of organization it had. You're going to find out what kind of terminology described it, what the names were of that body, and you're going to find out who's the head of it. You're going to find out its terms of admission and all of that. Now, there's one point I want to make here, and please let it stick with you. And that is, my friends, remember, seed produces after its kind. And in Luke 8 and verse 11, it just plainly says, the seed is the word of God. Now, I've just got through planting seed. I don't have any doubts in my mind as to how it'll all turn out. Where I have planted mustard grains will be mustard grains. Where I planted will be lettuce. Where I planted turnip greens will be turnip greens. Where I planted onions will be onions, and they won't be anything else, because seed produces after its kind. So the divine text says the seed is the word of God. I'm holding the seed in my hand. And when you plant the seed in the hearts of men and women, and they honestly consider it, and it's put into their hearts without any other book, it's put into their hearts without a subtraction or addition, it has no admixture with something else, just the book, just the word, just the facts. And so I want to tell you, my friends, when you plant that seed, this New Testament, just as it is, then it's going to produce the same thing that it produced nearly 2,000 years ago, starting in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to produce the same thing. Finally, and we close, how does one get into the church? The concept that exists generally around about us today is you join the church. No, that's not really true. Now, you can join a denominational body. There's no problem with that. And that terminology is correct concerning denominational bodies, denominational churches. But when you talk about this church in the New Testament, that really doesn't fit. The only way that you can talk about joining the church in the New Testament is when you're already a member of the Lord's church and you move to somewhere else and you want to join yourself to the disciples there. You find that kind of terminology. But not joining the church. Instead, my friends, you obey the gospel of Christ. And when you obey the gospel of Christ and you are saved from your sins and you obtain the remission of your sins, when you do that, my friends, the Lord does something for you. You can't do it for yourself. You can only obey his gospel. But when you get rid of your sins, he adds you to the church, to the body. He puts you into Christ Jesus. Let me give you a little terminology, if you will, here just briefly as we close. Starting out over here with the lost man, the instruction in the New Testament is, as Jesus got ready to send forth his gospel by these appointed apostles, in Mark 16, 15 and 16, he told them, I want you to go in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that's the initial law that the Lord laid down. And you understand, they didn't do it right then. They didn't even have the gospel to take. He's telling them that when the gospel is given to you, I want you to take this gospel, and when people believe it, I want you to baptize them. And he says it is that they might be saved. Mark 16, 16. And then we find over in Acts 2, 38, on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to preach this gospel for the very first time, there were people convicted. There were people challenged in their hearts
There were people that were laden with guilt because they had had a part in crucifying the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Amen. What can we do to get out of this terrible guilt and this terrible predicament we're in of having crucified the Son of God? We now believe in Christ. And he said to them, "Repent." That was the first word, so to speak, in the chain of command. "Repent," and he continued, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But the very first thing he said, you've got to repent. That means change your way of living. If you're out here serving Satan, and of course you're in his kingdom and you are serving him, but whatever you're doing in the service of Satan, got to stop it. Got to cut it off. You don't do it anymore. A man asked me not very long ago, he said, "W.R., why do you..." Absolutely not. That is not the big stumbling block. That's not what's in the way. Not at all, my friend. That is no big deal, so to speak. That's not what the problem is. The problem is in repentance. And repentance means I have to change my life, and I've got to kick the devil off of the throne of my heart. I've got to get off the throne of my heart, and I've got to put Jesus on the throne of my heart, and that means I'm going to have to let him rule my life, and I'm not ready to give up ruling my own life and doing what I want to do. There's your problem. Men are not willing to pay the price. Thirdly, men are to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. There sure is a good example of this in Acts 8 chapter. Philip the evangelist has the opportunity to preach to this Ethiopian nobleman, and who is a Jewish proselyte, I would imagine. He's been to Jerusalem to worship after the order of the Jews. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, but doesn't fully understand what it's about. And so he was accosted by the evangelist, asking, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Nah, I'm mixed up about this. I don't really know unless somebody can help me out on it." So he got up in the chariot with him, and as they rode along the way, the scripture says he preached unto him Jesus. And then they came to water by the side of the road, a creek, a wadi, whatever. They came to this water, and this nobleman says, "See, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" And that evangelist said, "Well, if you believe, you may. If you believe, you're going to have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God." And that's when this nobleman said to him, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They stopped that chariot. They went down into the water. The evangelist baptized him, and they came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. It is an acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then finally, my friends, there is one other thing that's necessary, and that is to be baptized. Why? To wash your sins away. In Acts 22 and verse 16, here is a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who is a believer, a penitent believer, a confessing believer. And the messenger of the Lord comes to him and says, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You mean water washes away sins? Never has, never will. Water happens to be the element in which the baptizing is done. Why he prescribed water, I don't know, and didn't any of my business. But he did, I guess maybe because there's water everywhere human beings live. But be that as it may, water has nothing to do with it. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Water is just the element we're baptized in. But the washing away of sins must take place. And it takes place when we're lowered into the watery grave and arise therefrom to walk in newness of life. One other thing happens, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," he says. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's how simple it is. That's how simple it is. You know, we buy a garment. I pay a price for a suit. I pay a price for a coat. Coat's not going to do me any good unless I have it on. But had you ever noticed that the same act that puts the coat on you puts you into the coat? And that's exactly what you have here. When you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins, it also puts you into Christ Jesus. and it puts Christ Jesus on you. You have been kind to listen to my simple explanation of these matters from the Word of God. I didn't count the scriptures. There are many of them that I gave tonight. That's Bible evidence. I would urge you to give it some very serious consideration, because, my friends, eternity in place of punishment, banished from the presence of God and all the righteous, that's a terrible thought to entertain. You have an opportunity by Jesus to be saved, and I beg you to accept the opportunity. Accept it. There are people here, if you want to come forward and they confess Jesus before these people as the Son of God, even as that nobleman did, Brother Lanius would be delighted to take you and baptize you into Christ right here where all things are ready while we sit out here rejoicing and glorifying God and praising God and singing praises to God and being so happy. And you'll be happier than any of us, because the burden of guilt will be removed from your heart. And we want you to know we stand ready to assist you should you desire to put Christ on, to be forgiven of your sins. Thank you for being patient to listen. If you need to come, don't hesitate. Make it known to us while we stand and sing the song, Lord.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not, why not, why not come to him now? Why not, why not, why not come to him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Why not, why not, why not come to him now? Why not come to him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death and delay. Why not come to him now? Why not come to him now?
I know how it is when somebody's up speaking. I don't talk quite as fast as I used to, but still pretty fast. And it's hard sometimes to keep up with everything. Should there be anybody here tonight who would like to investigate this further, just speak to Brother Lanius, and he'll take my charts and my entire full outline with all these thoughts, and he'll make you a copy that you may take and ponder over it and investigate it and look at it in the privacy of your own home. Thank you again.
Thank you, Brother Jones. Let's sing the first and last verses of number 61, and then we'll be dismissed with a prayer.
Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive. Mind and good. the strain and stress and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace.
We continue our prayer, Lord, and we thank thee for so many different things. We're so thankful for this message of thy word, and we can see how plain and simple the gospel is. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to apply these things to our lives. Give us the wisdom to make them a part of our lives in hopes that we can be an example to others, that they can learn from us. And let us be light, shining lights of example towards them. Father, help give us a commitment to share this very simple gospel with others, with those who are without hope at this time. Help us plant the seed in their hearts. We know that if we'll just plant the seed, that you'll give the increase. Help us to have the wisdom to understand and look for these open doors of opportunity. Because there are people out there seeking you, Lord, and we want to be able to guide them to you. I ask you, forgive us of our sins, Father, and continue to bless all of us. Bless this congregation, their effort in this gospel meeting. Bless Brother Jones and Brother Linus and all those who we need to pray for. And we are so very thankful that we can come together at a place in this time, that we can clasp our hands and hug the necks of those whom we have a like precious faith. And we are just so filled with joy to be here that we can all say that it's been good to be here. And hopefully, Father, you'll help each of us to remain in such a condition that when our lives are over, that we can all gather once again together in that great, sweet by and by. These blessings are made possible, Father, because your Son died upon the cross for our sins. And by our faith to his word, and by our obedience to his word and his gospel, we can have that hope of salvation. Help us always realize that great goal of leading others to thee. Be with us always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.